We are going to be looking into the book this evening that is most famous for being the place where people stop their through the Bible reading, the book of Leviticus. Happens all the time. We're going to do a 1 hour and 45 minute, no, I'm going to try not to do that, overview of these 27 incredibly powerful chapters. Far more important than many people think. Every book of the Bible has something to say. All of them represent God's word. They shape our souls when we take them seriously through the gospel. But Leviticus, as odd as it may sound to many, actually contains the very heart of everything. You've seen some of it in Genesis, a lot of it in Exodus. Leviticus, however, is just one big, beautiful picture of who Jesus Christ really is and what he did. And it's painted over a long period of time using thousands of human lives to reflect the glory of God, a priesthood, a nation, an amazing, amazing work that God did. And it all points directly to Jesus. But I would like you to open with me. You probably already have Leviticus open, which is very good. What I want you to also now to do is go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus refers to the law. I want to open with something Jesus said, because we are Christians. We are actually not Leviticans. And sometimes, that may sound odd for me to say, but there are people who sometimes don't get that right. They actually immerse themselves in whatever book they're reading without reference to who Jesus is in the context. And that's very dangerous to do in the Old Testament. You mustn't do that. You've got to start with Jesus. You've got to realize you belong to the Messiah. You already belong to the Messiah. So what he says about it is really what needs to shape who we are and what we're doing when we read these Old Testament books, and especially one as a little bit frightening as Leviticus. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, his most famous message to his disciples, and this was at a time when everybody was talking about what he was saying. He was preaching everywhere, by the way. He went all over the place into all the synagogues and preached. Then he would do open-air preaching. The crowds got too big for the synagogues. And if they ran out of food, he'd made food for them. And if there were any sick people, he healed all of them. And he healed all of them, and then he would preach. I mean, that is just an amazing, no wonder he and his men were tired. And they were. I mean, this was going on. It was incredibly impressive. He takes his disciples up to a hill, probably one of the little foothills overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And he says these things to them. We're breaking into the middle or first part of the sermon, but I want you to see what he says about the law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." The law accomplished. Now, have you ever read, I mean, there's a lot of story in the Old Testament. It's a lot of narrative. When you read a story, when you read an account, a historical account, for instance, of a period of time, even though it has a lot of meaning in it, do you ever say it was accomplished? You say, "Well, I read it, and it happened." But do you use this phraseology? The law must be accomplished? You mean completed? You mean it isn't just a story? You mean it represents something that has to actually happen and that thing will happen? You mean it's more than just history? Well, that is exactly what Jesus means. And what he says is, I'm actually the accomplishment of it. The person and the work of Jesus Messiah is the accomplishment of everything you see in the Old Testament if you know how to read the Old Testament. And it takes a little bit of practice to do that, but that's what we're doing here. Spending this next year or so every night, every Wednesday night, looking at a different book of the Bible and seeing how it all fits and how it all points to Christ. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, and we're going to look at some commandments tonight that you would say to yourself, we need to relax that one. If you've read Leviticus, did anybody read ahead? You probably have questions, I'll bet. And teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Well, let me point out, first of all, why would he have to say, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets? Why would a teacher have to say something like that? It's because the way he taught made it appear, and in fact, it was the case, made it appear that he himself was more important than the law and the prophets. You could tell by how he talked. And you can see it right here in the next section of this particular sermon, which we're not going to go through. But if you just read through, he says, you've heard this, and I'm telling you this. You've heard this, and I'm telling you this. What he's doing is taking authority over the law. And he's also forgiving sins apart from the Torah. He's forgiving sins on his own authority. He does it over and over and over again, and it shocks people. So what he's doing is he's saying, basically, I am the revelation of God. I'm the king in God's kingdom. The law actually belongs to me. I wear it like a suit that was made for me. It's too big for you. You can't wear it. I wear it. It's made for me. I'm the one who accomplishes this. Well, what does he accomplish? Well, what he accomplishes is the fulfillment of all the obedience that is required that we're going to read about in the book of Leviticus, and we'll see it again in Numbers. A great many laws that, as we're going to see, don't make a lot of sense to us, but they all have symbolic representation. They all have symbolic meaning about God's holiness. And what he's saying here is that I've accomplished this. Now, we'll get back to this, and you'll see it. It's a bookend kind of a thing tonight. We're starting with Jesus. We're going to end with Jesus, and in the middle, we're going to read Leviticus. You go see the Leviticus is all about Jesus. Because when he says, I've accomplished this, when he says it has to be accomplished, he means it will be accomplished in me. I'm the one who will do it. And what a lot of times people will do is they'll read these, Christians will read this and not understand what he's saying, and they'll go back and try and live under the old law. Because he says, you got to teach these things. But then he says, then they fail to see this. Then he says, but your righteousness has to exceed anything that the best of you can do. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, in verse 48, in the same sermon, he says you have to be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. So he is talking about a type of righteousness that he will give to people based on his fulfillment of the law, because he's not saying the law doesn't mean anything. He's saying it's going to be fulfilled in me, and then I'm going to give you the credit that I achieve in fulfilling it, and you will be righteous based on my grace, based on what I do for you. Does this make sense? This is review for a lot of you. Martin Luther said that you have got to beat the gospel into people's heads every single day because we tend to slip into moralism, legalism, and all kinds of bad things if we don't get this straight. So this is Messiah. You belong to Messiah. If you're a Christian this evening, if you've given your life to Messiah Jesus and his spirit has entered into you because you've repented and believed in him, then the same life that is required in the old covenant that the people could not achieve on their own is actually already in you by virtue of your faith in Christ. And you must understand this. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you come to the Old Testament saying, I want to learn wisdom, but I won't put myself under the curse of the law. Does that make sense? Now let's look at Leviticus. I want to race through a few things. That's why I gave you enormous number of notes and pictures too this week. Pictures too. Some of you were saying, I'm so glad he finally got around to putting pictures into all of this. I have actually two or three lectures just on the tabernacle, and we're not going to do any of those, but I wanted you to see those pictures of what the tabernacle might look like. We'll look at them again in just a moment. Let's review the redemptive purposes on your notes right there, Roman numeral 1, the redemptive purposes. Remember that the story arc of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, or renovation. That's the story arc of the Bible. And from Genesis 3, where the fall happens, pretty much from there all the way to Revelation 20, to the end of Revelation 20, it's God saying, I'm going to take my universe back, I'm going to redeem it, and it will once again be a tabernacle in which I will be at the center of things. And that's really the picture that we left off with last week in Exodus, where God is saying, I'm creating a small tabernacle among one small group of people, but this is a paradigm for how the entire universe is going to be by the time I'm done with it. Am I going too fast? Am I? Okay. So the tabernacle becomes really, really important. Let's look at what happens. He creates Israel miraculously by himself, Genesis chapters 12 to 50, that's about 2000 BC, specifically meddling in human affairs to create a nation out of nothing. We spent a lot of time talking about that. B, he rescued that same nation 400 years later violently from Egypt. And we talked about that and that's the Exodus, chapters 1 to 18. C, he introduces himself personally to Israel at Sinai, Exodus 19 to 24. Remember, I gave you the picture of a groom, a husband, coming and rescuing his bride from people who are abusing her and in the process literally devastating them. He destroyed Egypt by the time it was done. Egypt took an entire generation to get over what God did to him. After they lost their firstborn, then they lost their entire elite cavalry. So they lost their army and they lost the firstborn, the next generation of leaders, all in their battle with Yahweh. So he leaves Egypt as a smoking crater, basically, and he walks out with his bride, and he takes her, he takes Israel, who really isn't sure she wants to be married to him. She's not quite sure who he is. And he takes her out to Mount Sinai, where he says, in essence, I will commit to you, and you will commit to me. And she's thinking, okay, but I'm not quite sure. Remember how we talked about that? And then she wriggled out of his arms immediately and had an affair with a golden calf. Remember that? This is the scene that's going on. He pulls his people out. And remember that it's his faithfulness, not theirs, that sustains this whole thing. By the time, when you back away from it, you look at this part of the story, you realize, you know, if he were not persistent, if he were not a person, and he is certainly three persons, one essence, if he were not a person who would say, I'm committed to you whether you're committed to me or not, then they would never have survived. And that's the way it is, by the way, with every one of the people and the body of Christ. It's his faithfulness that guarantees these things. So he brings Israel out, introduces them to himself at Sinai, but he says, be careful, I'm not like your Egyptian idols. I put that right in your notes. And he wasn't. You know, idols you can make and hang out with. God, there's a bigger problem. And it's his holiness, which we're gonna see. They made an idol they were comfortable with. He had it destroyed. And he was on the mountain. He shook the whole mountain. It was so scary for him that when he spoke the Ten Commandments, by the way, he spoke them out loud and scared the bejeebers out of these people. He did. He just scared them. It's what he intended to do. He intended to let them hear enough of his voice to be frightened and then to say, we want Moses to speak to us. Because that's what God intended all along. He wanted to speak to Moses, let Moses and Aaron speak to the people. So the people are frightened by all of this. And the thing is that he says, basically, I am not like any God you invented. I am not like your imagination of what a God would be. Because your imagination of what a God would be a big one of you that looks like an animal. I'm not kidding you. That's basically, it's the character of a human in an animal form so they can worship it. And God is thinking, you really do need saved by grace. You people have no idea. And this is actually part of what happens. He is so holy, and they are so clueless and so sinful. And yet here they are. So he says, be careful. I'm not like your Egyptian idols. And yet, I am committed to you, and you will be committed to me. And because of that marriage between us, you're going to live forever. And at first, you're going to think you don't want to, but I promise by the time it's done, you're going to thank me, he says. You're going to thank me for what I've done. That's the plot of so many stories and so many movies, is it not, where you find something bad happening, and then by the time it's over, the people who thought it was so bad end up coming back and saying, I really thank you for what you've done. You see that as a plot line all the time. Well, that's actually the way this is. And then in D, on the notes, instructed specifically to build the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 40 of Exodus from last time are about that tent. Now take out that little picture that I gave you and have a look at it just for a moment. It's not a very imposing structure. Now this is a life-size model, and you can see the dimensions there. What's missing from this picture is two things. The cloud that would be hovering over the top of it, and the million or so people that would be camped in very particular order all the way around this, so that this, what you see in that picture, which is the tabernacle area, would be the center of the nation, and God arranged it as the center of the nation. That thing is 15 feet tall and 45 feet long, that little building, and 15 feet across. It's all overlaid with gold on the inside. The light on the inside comes from a solid gold candelabra. So when the priest went into the first part of this little room, and he could only go in there with a sacrifice, but when he went into the first part, imagine the light that would be reflecting off of solid, not solid gold, but wood overlaid with gold walls from a giant golden candlestick. It would be really an amazing thing. And then there was incense in there, and there was a table. I think you have pictures of those. The holy place. That candelabra they have there is probably smaller than the one that would have been used, but nevertheless. And you see the table there with the loaves of bread. That's one for each tribe of Israel. I'm taking care of you, he says. That's all symbolic, of course. And then the altar of incense on the inside, which is where we're going to, if you read through, it says take some incense, put it in it, put it in a little pan, put it over the hot coals. The incense catches fire and the smoke goes up. It's prayer. It's prayer and worship and praise. And you see the four horns on that little altar? It was those horns and the ones just like them that are on the altar outside. They would put the blood on those, and that would represent sacrifice. And then there's a picture of the ark. Nobody knows because they didn't take a picture of it, you know, when they made it. But roughly, this is what it would have looked like, something like this, where you have these solid gold angels with their wings outstretched. But the glory of the Lord dwelt in between those two angels, right on that lid, that solid gold lid over the ark, which is in the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. It's the only thing in that last room inside that tabernacle. And there was no image of God there. There was no statue of a deity, and that was very unusual. In fact, it was completely unique in the ancient world. There was no statue of a deity. They had statues of angels, and then they had the angels stretched out, but then all they had in the middle was light. The Shekinah glory was what dwelt over that. And the evidence for it was the smoke over the top in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. So now, this is what Moses had them build. And you can see the courtyard there in the front pictures that you had. You can see the courtyard. And then you see the square altar on the outside. That's where they would burn all the sacrifices we're going to talk about tonight. They would bring them constantly right up to that. They had that thing going 24/7. There was fire in there. And there were sacrifices being sacrificed morning and evening and pretty much all day, depending, because you got 1 million people. There's a lot of sins. So priests were busy. And Israel smelled like a barbecue all the time. Seriously. The laver, which you can barely see in the picture, nobody knows how big it was. Solomon's was huge because Solomon used this basic pattern to build his temple, and he made it much, much bigger, but same basic dimensions, percentage-wise larger, but the same basic shape. That laver, which is where they did the washing of things, is in between the altar and the place where they would take the blood through that curtain on the Day of Atonement. So that was where they would wash everything. So all of this, that altar, by the way, is about 7.5 feet, I think it says. 7.5 by 7.5, 4.5 feet tall. So it's big enough that more than one priest could be doing things, and that's actually what needed to happen. Because when people, especially at Passover, they would be killing lambs by the thousands when there was a big population. So there was this constant need for the priest to do this. Now, this is actually a physical structure that is symbolic of God's presence with the nation of Israel. And this became the center of everything that they did. Okay, let's go back to our notes. This would be where the people would meet the Lord. It's relatively small, as you can see, by comparison. The whole courtyard, 75 by 150, and with the big altar out front and no statue of God inside. He said, you cannot make an image of me. Well, let's stop for a second, because at this point, when you're explaining these kinds of things, people either begin, if they know anything about Jesus and they know something about where we're going, they'll start to zero in on this. But sometimes people will just zero out. I mean, they'll look at this and they'll go, I don't get this. I don't understand it at all. And so what I want to do is explain 5 reasons why, just very briefly. Why do people not get Leviticus today? 5 basic reasons. Number one, they have an inadequate view of God's holiness. People in our culture, and we're going to look a little bit at what this means, but people in our culture do not understand that God's holiness is absolutely consuming and dangerous. Sometimes people will will talk about what's the most dangerous thing to humanity, what's the greatest threat to humanity. It's a shock in my doctrine classes when I would say the greatest threat to humanity is actually God. It's the wrath of God. Do you understand that? Do you know why? It's because of the holiness of God compared to the sin of humanity. Now, this is a shock to so many people because they've been told that there's really no problem between them and God. There isn't if you see what sacrifice has happened and if you come into the covenant that he makes, the new covenant now. But if you don't do that, the holiness of God is consuming. Second reason is that sin is widely misunderstood. We've got such a weak, emaciated view of what sin is. We have no idea how evil it is. We have no idea how much God hates it. We have no idea how filthy it is. I gave you an extra sheet on what sin is. It's called the Bad Good News About Sin, I think. Do you have that? Is that there? Okay. Don't look at it yet. Third reason, an inadequate view of the role of symbolism in the Bible. We are so prosaic, Westerners especially. It's like we don't know anything about symbolism. We see material symbolism and we do not connect it with the spirit realm at all because half of us don't believe in the spirit realm, even if we say we do. Half the Christians in this culture got saved out of naturalism, which doesn't believe in God at all, or the spirit realm, or anything invisible. It doesn't believe there's any power in the invisible realm whatsoever, a relatively recent phenomenon, by the way, in terms of thinking in the world. A vast majority of people all through history have certainly believed in the supernatural. Oh, but not the Westerners. And not in the last couple hundred years. Now, we've all decided that's not true. And so we have this really hard time getting in touch with the symbolism in the Bible because the symbolism that we see here is really powerful, really important. It symbolizes spiritual realities. And we just don't deal with symbolism. We just look at it and go, what's that? It doesn't mean anything, does it? And that's wrong of us. These material symbols all symbolize spiritual realities, realities that are in the spirit realm, notably the holiness of God and the sin of man. D, an inadequate view of the ancient world. And people will read some of the rules and laws in Leviticus and Numbers, and they'll say, oh, how silly. But what happens at that point is they don't realize these things were actually written for people who lived 1,500 years before Christ. They made a lot of sense to those people. Even though the people sometimes didn't want to do them, the symbolism of them was not lost on those people. It is lost on us because we don't have an appreciation for their worldview. And by the way, that is just cultural arrogance. Western intellectual elitism in our world is profoundly arrogant. We believe that because we're at this cultural moment, we're so far superior to all those poor backwards people from previous times. And that's just not true. There were technologies back then. There were understandings of things that we don't even comprehend. They still don't know how they made the pyramids. They had technologies and they had ways of understanding reality that we Westerners simply poo-poo. You know, we think, well, that's just old-fashioned and yada, yada, yada. Don't you bet on it. They understood something about the spirit realm that we in the West are disconnected from. And yet we suffer under it all the time and we refuse to admit that there's an invisible realm. So one of the reasons people don't get Leviticus is because they don't get symbolism. And secondly, because they've got a completely modernist worldview. And those people in the ancient times had a worldview that included the supernatural. And they took symbolism very seriously. And E, an inadequate view of the gospel also makes people misinterpret Leviticus. It causes people to try to fulfill more or less the literal rules of Leviticus and the rest of the law as well. They read Leviticus like you're reading something out of the New Testament. People say, I've decided to come to the Lord. I'm going to start reading the Bible. And I say, really, where? And they say Genesis. And I just wince. They'll do fine for a while. Then they'll get to Leviticus and they'll stop. Or they'll try to read it as if it was the book of Romans. And they'll just try to say, oh, well, then this is what I ought to do. And they'll be utterly confused, not because the Old Testament shouldn't be read. We certainly should read it and study it. But because they're not interpreting it through the gospel. That's why I open with the words of Jesus. And if you don't interpret it through the gospel, if you don't realize Jesus fulfills this, when you come to it, you're looking for wisdom, not rules. You're looking for wisdom, not rules. Then what happens is when you read it, you just bog down. You get, you know, you see some of the things he told them as a nation to do, you think, well, I can't do that. People don't realize, number two there, that Christ has actually fulfilled the law. I've mentioned that. And then number three, please note, the Levitical legal system was for use exclusively in national Israel under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. The new covenant has a new mediator and is according to the law of Christ. And that's a direct quote from the New Testament in Galatians and in Corinthians. And I gave you the passage, Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21, according to the law of Christ, not according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been fulfilled by Christ. He fulfills it. Now he says, you live my way. And interestingly, he repeats 9 of the 10 commandments. So it's not like he's abrogating, you know, the morality of the Old Testament law, but he's coming at it from a different perspective. If you have an inadequate view of the gospel, and lots of people do have an inadequate view of the gospel, I'll tell you what the inadequate view is. They think it's only about theoretical forgiveness of sins. And they don't realize it's about absolutely fulfilling the old covenant and giving a Christian absolute credit for fulfilling the old covenant by faith in Christ. They don't get that part. So when they read the Old Testament, they get condemned, or they try to keep it and they can't, and that leads to condemnation, or they reduce it to something they can keep, and that creates absolute Phariseeism. They just take portions of it and they reduce it to something they can keep, and then they say, look how cool we are, and they give the impression that they're the most spiritual Christians around. The Apostle Paul would radically disagree. He said, I did all that, and I was outstanding at it. I was at the top of my class. Philippians chapter 3, he says, it's all dung, putting it nicely. He uses a very graphic term. He said, that's what I think of all my old religious accomplishments in the law compared to knowing Christ. So an inadequate view of the gospel will put us off. So now, Roman numeral 3. Theologically, Leviticus is about God's holiness and human sinfulness. The tension between consuming holiness, I'm just reading it straight off the notes for you. The tension between the consuming holiness of God and the covenant love of God for his sinful creatures is the background for both old and new covenants. This is the tension of the entire Bible, and it is only resolved in Christ. If you don't get anything else out of these 5 studies in the Pentateuch that I'm going to do, please get this. The recurring tension in the entire Bible is you have a holy God and you have unholy people that he's already committed to. How in the world is he going to be able to bless people he promised to bless when he also has said, I cannot bless a disobedient people. I must judge you for your sins, and yet I have promised to save you. What is this, as one person puts it, what is this you have done to me? And by what terrible means is it to be resolved? That's the tension in the Bible right there. And if you don't know that that's the tension, then you will not appreciate what happened at the cross. So that's why I said Leviticus is at the heart of it, because Leviticus is about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the fact that God is dangerous to humanity because of it. And humanity actually would be dangerous to God, which we proved when he became one of us. So there is real enmity between us and God that we don't admit, actually. We just don't admit it. He admits it. He sees it. Do you see that tension? Well, this is resolved only at the cross, but there's a picture of the resolution in this huge reality of the tabernacle and how it works. And that's the purpose of it, is to show a picture of how it's supposed to happen. Tension between the consuming holiness of God, the covenant love of God has for his people. This is the background for everything. So let me talk about holiness and sin for a minute. Probably two topics that if I said we're going to have a lecture on holiness, 5 people would show up. And if I had a lecture on sin, 2 would show up. But we tricked you, because actually this is really, really important. Holiness, I gave you some Greek and Hebrew stuff there for those of you who want to dig in on it. Some of you have been in my theology class at PBC. These notes are right straight out of that class. And I love talking about it. I love talking about the holiness of God. You have got to be impressed. You have more than impressed. You need to fall down in absolute stunned amazement at what it means that God is holy. See, under number 1, holiness, more than simply an attribute. Holiness is perhaps the main all-pervading aspect of God. The sacredness, the godness, so to speak, of God himself, that's what this term means, has 3 definitions. I wish we had time. I mean, this is like a 2-hour lecture right here. I'm not going to look up these verses, but I dare you to look them up when you get a chance. There are three aspects to holiness that you must understand. Number one, infinite transcendence and separation. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is where he says, my ways are above your ways and beyond your finding out. You cannot figure me out. And even when I tell you certain things about me, it's so amazing. You A, won't believe it. B, if you were to even get a little bit of a grasp of it, it would just literally make you faint dead away. This transcendence that God has, and this holiness refers to this, this utter separation that he is. He's so different from us. People say, well, your God's not big enough. That's the wrong way to put it. I know what we mean. But that implies he's a big one of us. He's just really, really big, really, really smart, really, really strong. And that's the wrong way to view it. He is radically different. He is not a human being. He transcends our very being infinitely. He's radically different. He has to use baby talk to even talk to us. And his thoughts, the way he thinks, is so radically different than the way we think, that he has to simplify everything. And he makes it so simple, and still we misunderstand it like a bunch of little tiny kids. And then argue with each other about it. And he says, I am telling you, this is the way I am. And what happens is what he ends up having to do is simply say, would you simply listen to what I say? Trust me, because you won't be able to figure it out. That's living by faith and not by sight. You will not be able to figure it out. You have to trust what I say. And that's what he said to the Old Testament people. They did not comprehend why they had to do all this. Now, we know more about it if you know the New Testament. But at the time, he basically said, trust me, if you want to live through this, do as I say. Because if I explain it to you, you're never going to figure it out. This absolute infinite transcendence and separation, and then when you belong to him, you become separated as well from the world. You're his possession, and that's what being holy means. He has this separation from the world. He takes you and makes you his. You don't become infinite like him. But you actually become his property, which sets you apart from the world. Second aspect, infinite superiority and majesty. This should inspire unutterable awe. If you remember in Isaiah 6, that's the passage there. Isaiah sees the Lord in this waking vision that he has. And he just immediately is struck, first of all, by how evil he is. I'm a man of unclean lips. He's shaken to the core by just being even close to the presence of God, shaken to the core. Infinite superiority is what this is. In my class, I usually like to point out, it's like, although not identical to, an archangel over an earthworm. Are those two different aspects, two different types of being? There's an order of being there. You got an archangel, and the angels are geniuses. They're spirit creatures who've been alive for tens of thousands of years. They're incredibly smart, incredibly powerful. And then you got an earthworm. Okay, what's the difference between an earthworm and an archangel? A lot. All right, on the continuum of existence, there's a big difference between an earthworm and an angel. Now take the highest, most powerful angel and God. And it is infinitely more than the difference between the earthworm and the angel. Infinitely more. We're not talking just a lot smarter. We're talking limitlessly smarter. It's hard, isn't it? We just don't have vocabulary for this. But it's true. That's holiness. And here's the third characteristic, infinite moral purity. That's why Isaiah said, I'm impure. And everybody who comes into God's presence, the first thing they realize is, I'm dirty. We watch a lot of high-definition movies and TV now. I remember the first time I saw a high-def movie. I was looking at the actors and actresses, and I thought, good grief, they've got zits. What's the deal? What's the deal with that? That guy needs a shave. You know, you could see the hairs on their face. You could see every crease. I have a friend who... she said she thought she was really doing really well until she had her glasses fixed. And she looked in the mirror and she said, oh, look at all those wrinkles. See, as long as the glasses weren't working, everything really looked good. Everything was airbrushed and not so bad. The minute you see, what happens when there's super bright light? What happens when there's super bright awareness of everything to do with you? Just goes straight through you. What happens when God's light shines straight through you, right through your soul? Not just your skin, which could use a little work, right? But through your entire soul. Oh, that's devastating. Truly. It is devastating. And we just dissolve. We just dissolve. See, his purity and his goodness are consuming. They're dangerous. That's why he said to Moses, when Moses said, let me see your glory. Remember from Exodus? We looked at it last week. And God says, you can't. You'll die. Don't you wonder why he loves us? You know why? Because he created us to share that with him, to share that glory. He created us to live forever and to live in the fire. The fire will consume us now because of our evil. The fire of his purity. His purity is like fire. That's why he uses fire in the Bible to talk about judgment. Judgment always has fire. It's always in bronze because the bronze doesn't get consumed, you know, so they always put this thing, the brazen altar. And the fire is burning, and they take these animals we're going to talk about, and they put them on there, and the animal is burned up. You know what that is? That's the holiness of God burning up the evil for the animal that took the blame for the sin of the human that killed the animal as a sacrifice. Did you know you were actually created to live in the fire? The angels are called flaming ones, seraphim. We sang a song that said the seraphim. It mentions the seraphim. That's a Hebrew term, plural term. Seraph is the singular. It's a flaming one is literally what it says. They're angels. They're on fire. They are living flame. You were created for that. You were created to be a living flame, part of the actual holiness of God forever, except as a human. That's what you were created for. And now if God were to do that to you, you would simply be consumed. Why? Because of the sin. Well, what's it about the sin? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Next on the notes. Now you can take out your little thing about sin. Okay, that little extra paper. That's a no charge for that. It's an expansion of what we're going to see here. Sin is much more serious than we thought. It is four things. There's four metaphors that are used. Sin is enmity against God. That means when you sin, God becomes your enemy. You say, well, I'm not an enemy of God, says you. Sin, when you do what is evil, God takes personal offense at it. People are very offended by that idea, but the Bible's very clear. And the reason is because the law is not separate from him. It's an expression of him. When he talks about holiness in the law, it's an expression of his mind and his character. He's not saying, I've got these rules. I'm going to see if you can, I want to see if you can live up to them. They're, they don't match that. They don't matter that much to me. I'm just putting them out there to see if you can live up to them. No. The law is the expression of his actual character. So I gave you a definition of sin on that piece of paper. It's basically anything God would not say, do, or think if he was in your skin. If he was in your skin. You mean to tell me that anytime I don't think the way God would think for us, meaning exactly like Jesus from the inside out, you mean to tell me that then I'm in sin and I desperately need a sacrifice, I need grace? That's exactly what I'm telling you. It's a very real situation. God is an enemy. He died for his enemies. We're enemies of God because of sin. More to say, but got to move on. B, sin as debt. Sin is also a debt. It incurs a debt. And you'll see in the sacrifices, sometimes they'll add money to the sacrifice. They'll pay something back. You do certain sins. For instance, the fifth of the five major sacrifices, the guilt offering. You bring 20% of whatever the value was of the thing that you broke, in addition to the animal, which were very valuable, and you're paying something back. Now, why is that? Well, in Colossians 2, it says that at the cross, Christ wiped out the certificate of debt that was. Do you know the debt is rising? You think the national debt is bad. Do you know what the sin debt is for humanity? It's amazing, and it is debt. It's overwhelming debt. You got to get that feeling. You don't like being in debt. You're always happy when you get out of debt. You save up and you get out of debt and you want to go tell somebody, I'm out of debt. Let's go buy something. Don't you do that? Yeah, put it on the credit card. Now we can pay it off. But I want you to get a hold of that feeling of being out of debt. I want you to attach that to morality. Because sin means absolutely over your head in debt. Bankrupt. Completely bankrupt and unable to pay. That's what sin does. We owe him righteousness and we don't have it. Third, sin is crime in God's court. You hear a lot of people will say, well, you know, of course I've sinned, but I'm not a criminal. I've actually heard people say that. And they don't have any idea what sin is. Sin is actually criminal in God's court. Well, but that's not illegal. Not here it's not, but in God's kingdom it is, and God's kingdom's the one that's gonna take over. You're way a criminal. You're like a total axe murderer. Say, no, I'm not. And you're just comparing yourself with the other axe murderers. And he doesn't. He compares us with him because that's what we were created to be. So this becomes a criminal act. People say, well, I can't be sued for what I'm thinking. Not here. But there's a record of everything you've ever thought. And when you stand before God, he's going to pull out that record. And you're going to stand there and say, you know, you really shouldn't judge me. I'm okay. Oh, really? This is bad news. But it's also good news. D, sin is filth in God's presence. This is the defilement motif, clean and unclean. Very big deal in Leviticus, clean and unclean. You got clean stuff, you got unclean stuff. It's all symbolic, but it's symbolic of this idea of defilement because sin, all that we think and say and do that isn't what God would think and say and do, is the equivalent of literal filth. Like children who don't know any better and are playing with feces. It's that. You say, ooh, that's gross. This is church, isn't it? Listen, it's even grosser than that. Sin is worse than that. Do you remember the story of poo diving? Do you remember me talking about poo diving? It's this thing these dumb guys do. They put on scuba gear and dive into cesspools on film, and it's called poo diving. And I'm thinking, this is an actual illustration of the state of the human soul. I mean, look at the idiocy that humans will do for fun and money. The Lord says, you know what? This entire culture is poo diving. All of humanity has been swimming in their own cesspool for the last several thousand years. And you're saying, well, if you were God, would you dive in there and grab us? But that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. He came and got us out of that. So this idea of filth is huge with regard to sin. Sin actually is real filth in God's presence. And that's why unclean becomes a real important thing in Leviticus. And there needs to be a sacrifice if there's uncleanness. There at the bottom of your notes, but also there's more on that extra piece of paper I gave you. But read number 3 on the notes. If an infinitely holy God were to desire permanent, unhindered, intimate relationship with persons in a state of unholiness, sin, then whatever means would be used to accomplish that union must heal the enmity, pay the debt, absolve the guilt of the crime, and remove the filth. The cross of Christ accomplishes all of these for anybody who repents and believes in the Lord. That's what the promise of the gospel is. That's why it's good news. See? There is no message ever heard on earth that deals with human or cosmic evil in this way. None of them. They deny evil. They say you can work it off. You can balance your karma. It's all baloney. There is no such thing as karma, and you cannot work this off. Only the gospel deals with this. And the picture of Leviticus is really this holiness of God, this sinfulness of man, and God saying, I will live among you, and I will actually make you holy so that you can be with me. And that will save you forever. You won't have to be under my judgment. That's really the picture. And I mentioned on that little extra thing that I gave you that the reason this is good news is because once you realize how bad off you are, you will stop trying to save yourself and stop being a legalist, stop being a moralist. Stop thinking that by being religious and just a little more advice and one more try and a little more time, you'll be able to improve. No, you won't. No, you won't. And you say, why did you spend so much time on this subject? Why not just get into Leviticus? We have been in Leviticus. This is the background for Leviticus. The whole purpose of the temple is to take the holiness of God, bring it in among the people. The whole sacrificial system speaks of God's holiness as it interfaces with sinful humanity and God doing something so that he doesn't have to kill humanity, so that he actually redeem humanity. That's the whole picture of the book of Leviticus. And it's really the picture of the law in general. So Roman numeral 4, finally, Leviticus is about how Israel was to arrange life with God at the center, how to use the tabernacle. It was crucial to the old covenant relationship with God. By the way, it was the first book they taught kids. Can you imagine that? Leviticus is what they taught the kids in the ancient times. First book they learned. You know why? Because it explains why God is at the center of everything. That's why they taught it. They taught Leviticus to their kids, and the kids had to memorize it. Can you imagine doing that? I'm not recommending that because you're not under the old covenant. You're not under the old covenant. But they taught it to them because that was, you know, and the name Leviticus, by the way, means about the Levites, comes from the Levitical priesthood, the name of the Levitical priesthood. B on the notes under Roman numeral 4. It's the background for the gospel revealed in Hebrews in the theology of Paul. We've talked about this a little bit. I've hinted around at it. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus fulfills the old covenant, fulfills the law. He's the great high priest. And Paul assumes the same thing. I gave you some passages. I'll let you look those up on your own. What I want you to see is the New Testament looks right straight back into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and lays and says, Jesus has done this. So it's background for everything. And so Roman numeral 5, the tabernacle is the picture of the three things that have to happen for people to come to God. There are three things that take place because of the evil and because of the holiness. There are three things. A, sacrifice. B, mediation. You can't come into God's presence on your own. Someone has to mediate for you. Someone has to introduce you. Someone has to be between you and God. And C, holiness. Something has to change on the inside of you that changes not only you, but the way you relate to other people, because of the evil that's where we're at. Those three things are really what Leviticus is about. Let's go back to A, under Roman numeral 5. Someone or something has to die. This is where the sacrificial system comes in. Look at Leviticus. Now, open the passage. Look at Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. This is a key passage. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, or by reason of the life. So what he's saying is, that's why you're going to see so much blood here. It's liquid life. That's what he's saying. And it's representation of life. It's not the blood per se, it's what it represents. It represents life, both in the animals and among humans. When you say they shed blood, that means you killed somebody. That means somebody died. We still understand that metaphor. So he's basically saying something has to die. Why? Number two, because rebelling against God, the source of life, requires the forfeiture of life. The pagan cultures, by the way, had sacrifice. The idea of sacrificing was not new. The Israelites knew what sacrifices were. But the difference was in the ancient cultures, in the pagan cultures, you did sacrifices to manipulate God to give you what you wanted. They were fertility rites almost always. And they lived in a culture where the fertility stuff was really important. Obviously, it was an agrarian culture. You wanted your animals to reproduce. You wanted your fields to be fruitful. And so they had these supposed gods who really didn't. They were just demons. But they would try to manipulate the gods by doing these things to keep the gods happy so that the gods would give them what they want. In the real sacrifice that God sets up, there is this horrible difference between humanity because humanity's fallen away from God. God's the one who sets up the sacrifice, and ultimately he's the one who makes it. And it's not so that he can be manipulated. It's so that he can love and so that there can be unity. And so there can be a restored relationship. Does this sink in? You got to love God for who he is, not for what he does for you. If you love him for what he does for you, you're just a pagan. If you're saying, I'll make a sacrifice as long as you come through for me, and then you haven't come through for me, what have you done for me recently? I'm really ticked off. I've been really good. Don't you see the paganism behind that? It's straight moralism. It's straight old-fashioned legalism. It's straight, unvarnished religion. And God says, I want you to love me for who I am. And I've made a way for that to happen. And if you understand who I am and you're joined to me, married to me, so to speak, you will live forever and share everything I have. But you can't just expect me to do what you want. Partly because you're just a dummy. And you'll ask for all the wrong stuff. All the evil. J. James said that. He said, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and don't receive because you want stuff to spend on yourself. And of course, we know that. We know that. And yet still God is gracious to us, is he not? This issue of sacrifice was well known to pagan cultures, but the difference is huge. When God says you need to make a sacrifice, it's relational between his people so that he can be with them. It's not like the pagans. The altar of fire never went out. Israel, like I mentioned, always smelled like a barbecue. There are five major sacrifices. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The first seven chapters of Leviticus, now we get into it. The first seven chapters are the five major sacrifices. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, always without blemish. Not always a male, by the way. Sometimes it's a female. But it had to be completely without blemish, had to be perfect, a perfect specimen. He didn't want you finding your dorkiest looking animals and saying, oh, well, that we'll give. Have I got anything left over? We'll give that to the Lord. No. This was to be reminded that he's really the most important. So you bring the most important to him. And these were breeding stock. These were really valuable in that culture. This was like taking your brand new Camaro and torching it for God. Just take it down and blow it up. It was that expensive. It was that important in an agrarian culture. Except more important because it's alive. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood. They catch the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. That is the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we see this repeated over and over. That's why I had to read the first one. You see this repeated in so many different ways. You come up and you bring this animal and you put your hand on its head and you take the knife and you slice the jugular vein and you feel the life leave the animal. By putting your hand on the animal, the symbolism is that your guilt is transferred. The animal takes the blame for the evil that you've committed and the animal dies under your hand right there. Last year when we were talking about Passover at Easter time, we brought a lamb in. Do you guys remember? Was anybody there? We brought a lamb in, and it was a little lamb. The lambs that they actually slaughter were 1 year old, and they're big. They're big animals. But we always think of it as this little lamb. So Garrett brought in this little lamb, and I pulled out this big knife. And I walked up, and I said, this is what, and somebody in the crowd, I forget who it was, said, no! Wasn't going to kill an animal on the stage, the carpet. You know, what are we going to do? Chuck would be really upset. He'd have to clean it. But, you know, just the fact that I take out a knife and people are shocked. He takes out a knife. He had a knife. Pastor Rick had a big knife. That's not a knife. This is a knife. It's that big. I mean, it's really amazing, this big knife. And we go, wow, it's a big shock. They did this all day, every day. There were animals dying all the time, morning and evening and all day long. Now, one of the priests had to change their robes all the time. They were literally killing animals. That's what the priests did. They didn't just light candles and say prayers. They were killing animals because the sin costs a life. And for all of that sin, these animals were being killed constantly. And all the details about how to divide them up. The priest got a lot of the meat. That's how the priests subsisted. That's what gave them something to eat. But essentially, it represented the sin being blamed on the animal being killed, the blood taken. They put it in a bowl, and they spray it against that big altar that was out in front that you saw in the picture. And so that altar, I mean, it looks all pretty and everything right now. But if you were there, if you were a priest, that thing had blood over it, all over the place. And they'd spill it on the way there. There was blood everywhere on everything. And we go, ooh, that's just not very nice. Sin is not very nice. Hello? For 1,500 years, they did this as this huge picture of what it costs to sin. Now, the other four, we'll go quickly. Grain offering, which almost always went with the burnt offering. The grain offering was no leaven, but you put a little flour, a little oil, you throw it on there and it, boom, it kind of catches fire. And usually what this meant was, I trust you, Lord, and I know you're the one who gives me everything that I have. And it's always in conjunction with one of the blood offerings. The fellowship or peace offering, the offerer places, once again, hand on the animal as it's being killed. Sin and purification offering. Each of these offerings, these five major ones, had very specific things it was for. We don't have time to go into. And finally, the guilt offering in chapter 5. Again, animals killed for unintentional sins that require compensation. That last one was interesting because if you did a sin and you found out later that it was wrong for you to do and it cost somebody something, you had to pay restitution in addition to this. So this last one came with a fine in addition to the animal. And the animal would have been a fine as well. But don't think that everybody had to come up with these expensive animals. He had it all prorated, so it depended on your income. And you could just bring a little tiny, cheap little animal. It had to be the right kind, you know, no squirrels. But he had it worked out so that anybody could come. He had it worked out so that anybody could come. But he also had it worked out so that the rich people didn't get away easy. Everybody had it. Everybody had the right thing for them to realize this really cost something what I did. Pretty heavy picture. Second thing you find, well, number 5 there, these all represented forgiveness, reconciliation, worship, and restored unity with God for his people based on a, get this, underline it, look at it, substitutionary death. The animal takes the blame and the person goes free. This is exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He's the lamb that was slain. He takes all the blame for everything you did. And what happens to you? You go free. You go free. That's amazing. Mediation is the second major thing. Chapter 9, verse 22. Go ahead and look there. The priestly service was huge. The priests had to do this, and if you don't have a high priest, you have no access to God because of the evil, because of the sin. 9:22, up to this point, chapter 8 to 9:22 is about how Aaron was anointed priest as the high priest, and then he makes the first sacrifice, verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering. This is like the first time, and it's amazing, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and that's, we find out later, something like the Aaronic blessing, that the Lord is blessing the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. I mean, it's a great moment. The people are going, wow! It worked. God loves us. He's going to take care of us. It's going to be okay. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, they're all watching this. And he puts it all up there and makes the offering and the whole thing, the blood's dripping. This is the first time they've ever done it. And they're going, huh? Okay, there it is. And ba-boom, there's this fire, and the thing catches fire, and everything is burned up, and all the people go, yeah, and they fall down. Really Pentecostal worship service here. Now, he had a couple of sons who had been drinking, we find out later in the chapter, but they're priests. Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, verse 1. The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. They thought, Dad did this. This is cool. Let's try it. Let's just get some stuff. Let's get some of our own fire. We'll put it in there. We'll make this happen. Unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed them both. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be holy, sanctified. Do not mess with me. Wow. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. His two sons killed right there. And Aaron just didn't, he just said, the Lord knows. Later it says, the Lord gives a warning. Don't let the priests drink before they go into the temple. So maybe they had been drinking. That's kind of the general assumption. No priesthood, no access. However, the priesthood is accountable. You see that in the notes? That's why I read both of those. If the priest himself isn't holy and he gets consumed, what are you going to do if you try to go straight to God and cut your own deal without a mediator? And this is what Americans try to do. Oh, well, I'm sure that God will, you know, I've got my own deal with God. Don't tell me about the gospel. Don't tell me about the sacrifice. Don't tell me about the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Don't tell me about any of that stuff. I've got my own deal with God. I'm sure that, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay with God. No, you're not. You don't understand Leviticus. You don't understand holiness. You don't understand sin. You need a mediator. You need someone to say, Heavenly Father, I vouch for this person. The sacrifice has been made for them. Person who is a sinner in repentance, here's the Heavenly Father. You need someone in between there. Someone is the mediator. This is huge in the Old Covenant. The high priest is that. And then finally, see holiness. Something has to change on the inside. Chapters 11 to 27, that's what this is about. And I'm going to trace six themes very quickly. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 8, not the unclean, but the clean. We won't turn there. I'm going to have to not read some of these for lack of time. The distinction between clean and unclean, there were three basic states that you could be. You could be unclean, you could be clean, or you could be holy. And the vast majority of people were clean most of the time. But you get unclean by eating the wrong thing or coming in contact with anything that symbolizes death. Anything that symbolizes death made you ritually unclean. It did not mean that you sinned. It just meant that you had to do something to be reminded that has to do with the fall, that has to do with sin, that has to do with death. Anything to do with death. So the key here is that there is a distinction between good and evil. That's why clean and unclean. Clean was the normal, healthy, average way it was within the covenant. Why? Because the sacrifices were working. The sacrifices happened. God said, this is what I want. But if you do something I told you not to do, then you got to bring the sacrifice and you need to be aware of that. So, well, that's just this ongoing, constant thing then. Is it not? You're just constantly dealing with this. That's why in Hebrews, when it says that the ultimate sacrifice has been made and there doesn't need to be any more blood sacrifices, anybody who understood what this meant would have heaved a huge sigh of relief and said, well, then that must have been some sacrifice. And that's exactly the case. So you stand as a Christian in a kind of grace because of what Jesus did for you that these people would not have comprehended at all. And that under the old covenant, you could have never had. There was this constant awareness that I could be made unclean. That's not true as a Christian anymore. You are permanently clean in Christ. Ceremonial symbolic uncleanness represented death, the result of the fall, break between God and man, and secondarily probably helped with health. A lot of the health stuff you can see pretty clearly that some of the things he called unclean are also, we know today, quite unhealthy. And so the congregation was healthier. Unclean animals could not be eaten. Mostly it was predators that couldn't be eaten, although also any animal that wasn't a ruminant, didn't have two stomachs, they couldn't eat. So they had good, safe, pasturing livestock all the time. They didn't eat rodents. They didn't eat the stuff that the pagans ate. And the rules basically kept it that way. Certain human conditions became ceremonially unclean, and I may sound kind of gross, but anytime a human being loses any fluids of any kind in any way, there is ceremonial uncleanness. Why? And that includes childbirth and everything. Why? It's a reminder of the fallen state that we're in, and a reminder that yep, we're still in a fallen world. And so there was a ceremonially unclean thing. But it wasn't like people were panicked about it. They knew that the sacrifice would take care of it. They knew the grace would cover it, but the Lord was still making it clear that that's the case. So these rules. Now, number two, chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. I do want you to look at this one. We'll move a little faster here, but this is such a telling passage. It just speaks. Chapter 18, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, speak to the people of Israel and tell them this, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm going to bring you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying not the old way, the new way. That's what he's saying. And you know, this is repeated in the new covenant, except it's not the same rules at all. There's this new way. Paul says, put on the new man, live in Christ. Don't go back to the old ways. And we all know what those old ways are. You know what you were saved out of. And you know what the world is telling you should be doing. And God is in the middle saying, no, 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 you belong to me. I want you to live for me. You see, I want you to live a life that actually has a difference to it, morally, ethically, spiritually, and so on. Not the old way, but the new one. And that's an illustration, clearly, in Leviticus. Jesus takes, by the way, the Levitical law and the Ten Commandments, and he says it's actually deeper than the externals. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says it's how you feel on the inside. He tells the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew, he says, you guys are, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You spray lacquer on the outside of the casket, but the inside is filled with dead men's bones. What's he getting at? It's this clean, unclean thing. And they were saying, we're clean because we're clean on the outside. And what Jesus is saying is, don't you get it? There is a clean on the inside that has to happen. And that only happens when you're actually completely forgiven. When the real sacrifice is applied to you so that no other sacrifice is necessary, that means you've been cleaned from the inside. And that points to Jesus. See, that's why he said that. Not the old, but the new. Number 3, 19, 17, and 18. Not the self, but the neighbor. You're pretty close to 19. Go ahead and look there. You shall not, verse 17 of chapter 9, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not reason, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. What do you mean? Well, if you don't get it out and talk it through, you're liable to do something that would be sinful. So he says, yeah, definitely have an argument. Definitely work out the differences if you got to. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 22. And they said, what's the great commandment? He quotes this. This is the second one. The first one is in Deuteronomy. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But this is what he's quoting directly. And they all understood it. They said, yeah, you know, really, that's true. If you do this, all the other rules about how to treat people, they're all going to make perfect sense. Which is why Jesus then took that and said, I'm doing it for you, giving you credit for it. And then what did he say on the night before he was crucified? He said to his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. And he's taking it out of here, multiplying it times infinity, giving you his love and saying, now, this is the standard among us. That's a great verse. Not the self, but the neighbor. Number 4, not anarchy, but justice. Chapter 24, verses 17 to 23. I'll just tell you what it is. This is lex talionis. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it says clearly, if a human kills a human, then after due process, capital punishment. But it also says if you kill somebody else's animal, you have to pay him back. Interesting, because the difference between an animal and a human, which is being blurred these days. In the Bible, humans are absolutely unique. They may be made from the same molecules, but they're absolutely unique in terms of their spiritual nature. Animals, on the other hand, if you kill an animal, someone else's animal, you got to pay him back. You got to make restitution. If you kill a human, you forfeit your own life. But they use due process for all this. It also says that if somebody injures somebody, you injure the person who did the injury. And the idea is not accidental injury. The idea is assault and battery. So it's interesting. They had no prison system. And I'm not saying that we should do this, but that's the way they did it. They had no prison system. If somebody attacks somebody and you catch them, and after due process, they find out that, yeah, you really did this, then they beat you. They did something physical to them. Now, it didn't mean they had to. They had process in this. And in fact, they very rarely incurred any kind of injury on people. What they usually did is fine them heavily. And it's so heavily sometimes that the person who committed the crime against someone else and essentially became a free servant. you didn't have to pay them, that kind of free. They became a servant for, you know, to pay off the debt. But the goal was justice so that there is no anarchy. That's the goal. And they had to work out the details, but his law said, I want justice here. I want fairness here. If you do evil, you got to do something about that. You don't just let that go. There is such a thing as evil. Now, in our world, we much prefer rehabilitation. I'm not making fun of that. I really think there's a time for that. To rehabilitate people is a merciful thing to do. God calls for mercy. It's not against God's law to seek to help people to not be criminals. That's okay. In fact, we should desire to do that. However, it does sometimes get to the point where justice is not done, and the victims of the crimes are then absolutely incensed. And I promise you, based on God's word, humanity will not get away with that. God says, you don't take the vengeance, but I will. I will take vengeance. Because vengeance, especially for real sin, real crime, is severe from God. So this idea that we have in our culture that nobody's really that bad and it's all just cultural, there are some merciful aspects to that that are good. And yet, on the other hand, there's sometimes a slighting of the subject of real justice. And what about real justice? What about the victims? And in the Old Covenant, God said, I want real justice for these victims. And it's not just for them, it's because of me. It's because I know what's right. And the picture is that God is, he retaliates against evil. That's the picture that you see here. Number five, not work but grace. Chapter 25 talks about the Sabbath days, the Sabbath years, and the Jubilee. And what they did was every 7 days they stopped working. They didn't go to church, they did nothing. And some of you guys are thinking, see, honey? But it's true. You know, I used to think they all went to church. They didn't go to church. They never had a church. They were making sacrifices every single day. No, Sabbath day was to do nothing. You did nothing. Why? To be reminded that God's the one who takes care of you and you're not in charge of supporting yourself always. You're going to work, but it's God who takes care of you. And then every 7 years, took a whole year off. They were supposed to. They never did it. They were supposed to take a whole year off. Agrarian society, live on whatever you had left over from last year. And whatever grows naturally, you can eat, but you just got to take a whole year off. Wouldn't that be cool? It's called a sabbatical. That's what they did. Sabbaths, that's a sabbatical. Every 7 years, that was what they did. And they don't do that. It costs too much money. They have never done it. And today in Israel, the people who are very observant and want to keep the Sabbath years, you know what they do? They deed their property over to an Arab who could care less. And for like a buck or some, a shekel. And they keep working the property. And then at the end of the year, they deed it right back so that the owner of the property doesn't lose any long-term profit out of the property. An absolute circumventing of the very spirit of the law, typical of what Jesus said not to do, and they still do it to this very day. And I'm not making fun of Jewish people. We do the exact same type of thing. Don't point the finger. I'm just pointing out that human beings will find ways to not obey God, even when he says rest, right? And then every 50 years, on the 50th year, all the property, all the debts were paid off, and all the property, which is what they basically used as their ultimate barter, went back to the original families. Every 50 years, and they had it all prorated. So if you got yourself in debt just close to the 50 year, because he knew what they would do. He knew what they would do. Put it on the credit card. And then when it's the 50th year, neener, neener, you don't have to pay it off. So what you do is you prorate it out. He wanted to make sure there was fairness, but every 50 years, they basically reset the economy back to zero every 50 years. There would have been no permanent cast of poor people. Do you understand that? There would have been no permanent cast of poor people in Israel if they'd obeyed the law. His goal was responsibility, justice, honesty, straightforward, honoring God, not hurting each other, not taking advantage of each other, and not amassing so much wealth that you were able to take advantage of an entire culture. That was the way he had it set up. Not work, but grace. And finally, not the condemnation, but restoration. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Go ahead and turn there, but I'm just going to tell you the story. I want you to see it. This is the high point in Leviticus. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. And this was the day that the high priest, you've probably heard the story, the high priest would make the sacrifice for the entire nation. The whole nation would be covered. And he sacrificed a bull. I'll just tell you what happened. He sacrificed a bull. They took the blood. He would take it in and he would pour the blood. It was the only time he could go in all the way to where the ark was. And you remember the golden angels? And he would take that blood and he would pour it right on that lid. right there in front of God. That was where the Shekinah glory was. He would pour it right on there. And what was on there? What was what had dried on there from a year ago. Okay? It was a reminder that the whole nation needed to be cleansed, and this really cleansed everybody. It was a wonderful thing. And then he would come out, and they did the scapegoat ceremony. We had two goats. Incidentally, lots of goats were sacrificed, not just lambs. And they had these two goats, and one, he would confess the sins of the people, and they'd cast lots, and one goat lost, and one goat won. But the one that lost would be the one to be sacrificed, and he would put his hands on that goat, and they would kill it, and its blood would cover the sins of the people. Then they let the other one go, and it was called the scapegoat, or translated Azazel in the Azazel in the ESV. Literal Hebrew is Azazel. It was always translated scapegoat in the other translations because it was the goat that got away, meaning you go away free. All the sins, basically what it meant is the sins are completely removed. What's the picture? What's the picture? The goal is that God says, I want to forgive you. I have done this for you. I'm not here. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to judge you. Why not? We actually want to kill each other. It's because he's just this way. Don't get this. This is such baloney people have in their heads about God being a wrathful God looking to kill people. If that were the case, you'd be dead. We'd all be dead. This whole Levitical system is a reminder that against all odds, against our own evil, God has said, I will make a way so that I can dwell with you, and because of that, you're going to live forever. Just trust me. Trust me. Let the sacrifice cover you, and trust me. They still wouldn't do it, the majority of them. His goal, to forgive rather than to judge. That's still the case. All points directly to Jesus. He is the sacrifice. You know where this is going. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, said John the Baptist. He is the peace and the holiness. He is our peace. We have a hymn, our song that we sing, and he's the high priest. And I want to close with this. Hebrews 4, I did keep you too long, I'm sorry. But you got to see this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So he came here, he endured all of this, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The great high priest. Whenever you read this, whenever you remember how sinful you are, you remember this great high priest because he's your mediator. I also gave you some other verses there, 1 John, but we won't turn to him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whistle stop tour through the main issues of Leviticus. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon us just how wonderful it is that you've forgiven us. You know, Lord, how limited our thinking is. We do not really comprehend your holiness. We repent for that. We know that if it weren't for the sin in our world, we would be able to comprehend a lot more. And the sin actually is our own fault. Yet in your grace, you have loved us. You've made a sacrifice. And you've drawn this picture for 1,500 years to point directly to that sacrifice. So, Father, we pray that we'll live at the foot of the cross all the time in the knowledge that we really are forgiven, and press forward in the new life you've given us, which is different than the old sin. And it is a clean life. That's the way we want to be. Make us the way you want us to be, Father, in this. We thank you for all these things, and especially for the new covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.